As we come to the catechism over the next couple Lord's days, it's going to be dealing with communion, what it is and what it is not. If you should have gotten a handout with the Heidelberg Catechism. And question 75 says, how are you admonished and assured by the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker, of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? And the answer is, thus Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of the cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on a cross for me and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread that the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and sheds blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. And so we come to the communion and both the ordinances of baptism and communion, they're not nothing. They are something. They are ordinances, as we call them. The Westminster Larger Catechism says of communion, it is a sacrament that is ordained or an ordinance of the Lord. And something that's ordained or an ordinance is something that's been ordered. Communion isn't optional. But tonight I wanted to focus in on the kind of the aspect of communion that I find in this text, Ephesians 5. I want to be clear. I do not think Paul was thinking about communion in this passage, at least not directly. It may have been in the back of his mind, and I'll show you why, but rather it is what he says here is reflective of what is true in communion. It's what's true of the gospel. If I said to you on other occasions, one of the great tests that you can have to self-test yourself, is can you share the gospel from baptism and or communion? If you can't, either you don't understand the gospel, or you don't understand baptism or the communion, or maybe both. But baptism and communion are really nothing more than a picture of the benefits of the gospel. And they don't communicate anything more than what the gospel has promised. They never stand alone. No, we're not over in our sanctuary, but we put up this table to kind of as an example of the Lord's table that we have over there. But there's a reason why in church architecture, at least in terms of the Protestant Reformed, that the table is always underneath the pulpit, which is different than Roman Catholic architecture, where the pulpit's off to the side in the center of the chancel is an altar. We don't have an altar. We have a table. When we built our new sanctuary, we actually ordered a real dining room table from Restoration Hardware. It's a real table. And so it would not look in any way, shape, or form as an altar. But it's underneath the pulpit, as should baptism be, in some form, because the table and communion have no inherent meaning or power or benefit apart from the gospel. So in other words, you just can't do communion. It's always tied to the promise, and therefore, in practice, always tied to preaching. But here we see that Jesus has loved his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's your gospel, right? Out of his love, He has given himself sacrificially, and in that sacrifice he does a couple things. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word. And so the purpose of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the application of the gospel, the receiving of the gospel is our sanctification. Or as Paul will say to the Colossians, our being in Christ is the hope of glory. And in glory, it's not just we finally get to heaven, but we are glorified. We are conformed in thoughts and words and deeds, spiritually, physically, outwardly, inwardly, to the image of Christ. But here it says that he gave himself in order that, for the purpose of that, of what? To sanctify them. Cleansing them. How did he cleanse them? By the washing of water by the word. And the word washing here, cleansing, by the instrumental use of the word washing, is not the word baptism, but a word that has a very long history in Greek language, all the way back to Homer and that sort of thing, meaning to take a bath. You wash your kids, you take a bath, you wash them, you get them all wet. You just don't sprinkle them, you pour a little water on them, you wash them. And those are some of my favorite memories of raising our two kids, was the bath time. It's always fun and messy. But here, Christ washes them with water. And this is where I think, again, I don't think Paul's got either of the sacraments full in his mind, but I think in the back, because of what the sacraments do, they're there. Here is the love of Christ. How is the love of Christ evidenced? He gives himself. How does he give himself? To save and sanctify us. How does he do that? By washing us, by cleansing us, and ultimately in the washing of the water and the word. The word washing is used one other time for us in over in the book of Titus, where we are reminded in Titus chapter 3, in very similar language, that God has saved us, and the kindness of God our Savior, His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, that's our word from Ephesians, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So from the Ephesians passage, I want to take away, first of all, this thing, and then we're going to go back over into 1 Corinthians in a more communion-appropriate passages. But the love of Christ is one that sanctifies, washes, and that He might present the church, that would be us, in all of her glory, verse 27, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ does. So when we read passages like in Matthew 16 that Christ is building His church, what is He doing? He's not constructing buildings. He's washing sinners. In His love for those whom He would redeem, He washes them. He cleanses them with the water and the word. And He presents them to Himself in all of their glory without spot or wrinkle. But He does more. And this is really at the heart of what I wanted to get to in terms of the jumping off into communion. Verse 29, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He loved His own wife, loves Himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That's a great verse. In the love that Christ has for the church, He nourishes it. He nourishes it. Now, I love that word because it brings into focus for us something more than that's just simply intellectual. Like, he teaches his church, right? Well, he does do that as the great prophet. He does teach us, but that's more of an intellectual thing, right? And he opens our mind to understand. Of course, there's a supernatural element to that. But nourishment is clearly a word that's not nearly as heady and academic. In fact, it's used again down in verse 4 of our chapter 6, verse 4, where the fathers, do not provoke your children in anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word bringing them up is our word nourish. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. When parents are bringing their children up, is that purely an intellectual activity? Well, Joey, I told you. You know, every once in a while a parent says, how many times do I have to tell the kids they need to pick up the room? Always one more time. No matter how many times it is, always one more. But isn't that what the Lord has to do to us, right? How many times does the Lord have to tell you, stop being angry? Always one more. At least until glory. But anyway, but the bringing them up, fathers, bring up your children is the same word Christ nourishes. And a father and a mother nourish their kids. They nourish them with good food. They nourish them with love and affection and holding them. And they also, in the text, bring them up, nourish them with discipline. You're removing the foolishnesses in their heart. With the discipline and instruction. So nourishment includes discipline and instruction. But the word nourish, to bring up, is more than that. We would think it odd if there was a father who taught the child everything he needs to know, but never played catch with him in the backyard, never went skiing or on vacation with him, never spent a single moment with him beyond just telling him what he had to know. That would be an odd father, wouldn't it? A father is, and being a father is so much more than just that. But the thing I want us to see is that here, one, that out of the love of Christ, He sanctifies and washes and cleanses us with the washing of water. I think that there's at least in the back of his mind, Paul, the ordinance of baptism anyway. And He nourishes. He nourishes us, and this is where I think that in the back of his mind may be communion, because we are nourished and by his very life. And so now I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this word nourishing is, which was in the Heidelberg Catechism, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 14, the catechism reminded us that when we see with our eyes the broken bread and the cup, that he feeds and nourishes us. That's also in our confession, the Baptist confession of the Lord's Supper, chapter 30. The supper of the Lord was instituted by him in the same night in which he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches to the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and the showing forth of the sacrifice of himself in death, confirmation of the faith of the believers and all the benefits of their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So the Lord's Supper, all these other things, the remembrance and all that, the showing forth of the sacrifice, also is included, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. Earlier in our confession, in the 14th chapter of Saving Faith, the 14th chapter of Saving Faith, the grace of faith, so faith is a gift, right? It's grace. Remember, we're saved by faith, Ephesians 2:8, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. grace of faith, whereby the elect is enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, which is ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the Word, but by which also, by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, and other means appointed by God, or ordained by God, is increased or strengthened. So here's that nourishment. Well, where do we find that in the Bible? It's one thing to talk about it from a catechism or a confession. Where do we find it in the Bible? Well, one place we find it is Ephesians 5. Jesus clearly, according to Paul, nourishes the church. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to the wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." And so we see here several important things in our passage of 1 Corinthians 10 is the number one, that the cup of blessing that we bless is a sharing in the blood, a sharing in the blood of Christ. And there the word sharing is the word koinonia. Now, koinonia in the late 70s and early 80s took a major hit. In terms of kind of sucking all the great value out of it. Koinonia became something, you know, a bunch of guys got together and were going to watch the seventh game of the World Series, and we had great koinonia. We had some great fellowship. We may have had a wonderful time. It may have been an edifying time. And we may have all been believers. But it's not koinonia. Koinonia is much more intimate. It has to do with a participating in, with one another, a sharing in. Notice how he says in verse 17, "Since there is one bread, we are many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread." We all partake of one bread. We're partaking of something that is bringing us into an intimate participation of something. It's supernatural. Notice how he says that we who are many are one. How does that work? It's one bread. He says, verse 18, "Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat and the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" What do I mean? The meaning of sacrifice to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God, and I do not want you to become sharers or koinonia in demons. See the supernatural element to it. So when we come to communion, we know that God wants to, in His love for us in Christ, to wash us, to sanctify us, but to nourish us, and He does that with bread and a cup. He does that with bread and a cup. Why? Because bread and a cup are pictures of something. They're pictures of nourishment. They're pictures of health. And so, like, even in Deuteronomy 8, when it says that you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth, it's not saying that the bread isn't helpful. The bread is very helpful. But there's even something more to life. See, because every person lives on two levels. One, everyone in this room has physical or biological life, and you need nourishment for it, and that's the bread. But we also have spiritual lives, and that also needs nourishment. And so there, even in Deuteronomy, he says, when you're going to live, you're not going to live by bread alone. That's going to nourish your physical body, but you are more than just a physical body. You are a spiritual body. You have a soul that can't get the nutrients from that great bread. You need the Word of God. You need, your soul needs to be nourished by the Word of God. And that's done primarily through preaching. But as I said earlier, the table is always underneath the pulpit, or should be, to remind us that what happens at the table is a participating in a manner of the Word that, to nourish our souls by giving us a picture, allowing us to feel and to see and to taste and to smell, to participate in something that isn't just intellectual, but nourishing us much more than just a mind, but our whole soul, our whole being. Now, one of the things that is this, if I say this, it's probably going to wipe out everything I just said in terms of you'll forget that and you're just going to fixate on this. But I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway because I think it needs to be said. Notice that it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we are who are many, one body, we all partake in the one bread. Now, it's fair to say he doesn't come back and say we all take the one cup, but notice the singularity of both the cup and the bread. I do believe the proper way of doing communion is to have one loaf and one cup. In fact, until, if my understanding of history is correct, there wasn't a church in the world until 1869 who used little plastic cups or any little cups. Not a denomination in the world. Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Antiochian, Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopalian, Methodists even. Methodists were the ones who gave us grape juice. Thank you, Dr. Welch. What happened was by 1892, the Methodists were all figuring out, you know, when we used to have communion, it was great. But lately, for the last decade or so, you know, we have communion and the next Sunday, a lot of people are sick. Oh, they figured out it was trying to drink grape juice from one cup. And so every once in a while, when I get on the phone call with a pastor, says, we have to have wine. Okay, I'm with you, whatever. But if you're going to get rid of, why do you want the wine instead of the grape? Because it's an innovation. Okay. If you're going to get rid of the innovation, then get rid of the innovation that came as a result of the innovation. Now, I realize at this particular point in history, we're not going to have one cup anytime too soon here. Though, I think we should. But we'll leave that for further reformation down the road, especially for some of you germaphobes. But I grew up in a tradition where we drank, we had communion, and we drank from one cup. We did. The Anglican Church. I think they still do. And I disagree with some of how they do communion, but that was how I grew up. We all drank from the same cup. And you all come to the communion rail, which I disagree with having a communion rail. And the minister would say a couple words, and he'd give you the cup, and you would sip, and he'd take it, he'd wipe it and turn it. Next person, he'd say something, and you'd drink, and he'd wipe it and turn it, and he'd just go down. And I think that's the picture. But again, I say that, and I know what's going to happen. That wiped out everything I said beforehand. What did I say beforehand? The love of Christ for the church is such that he washes the church with the water, and he nourishes the church with his very life. And these are at the heart of baptism and communion. Now, why I stress this one cup, I'm not stressing the one cup to be controversial. I'm not stressing it so that you'll freak out and go home and say, I'm not going back there. Next Sunday they're going to have one cup. We're not going to have one cup anytime soon, if ever. But I think we should. But the reason why I stress it is what the text says. It's not the bread that, verse 16, is not the bread that we're breaking is sharing in the body of Christ, a participating. And since there is one bread, that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So in other words, staying with this nourishment thing, the nourishment that's coming into my body, because I'm eating this bread, that same nourishment is coming into your body because you're eating the bread, the same bread. And again, in our confession tries to explain that this way in terms of the Lord's Supper, that again in chapter 30 in the first paragraph, the very end of the first paragraph says, and all the duties which they owe him and a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Communion isn't just about communion with Christ. Again, Paul says that there's one loaf and we who are many are one body. We're all partaking of this one bread. There's the communion with us, but the communion is also as sharing in the blood and body of Christ. So the communion is both vertical and horizontal. It's vertical and it's horizontal. And so it's a crime against God. It's a sin for me to be taking communion, which is a bond and a pledge of my communion, not only with Christ, but with you. If I'm mad at you, I'm angry at you, I won't talk to you, I won't fellowship with you. Because the very essence of the single cup and the single loaf is to say it is the same participating in Christ, the same nourishment we get from Christ, the same benefits that Christ gives that come into my soul are coming into you. How can I distance myself from you? Well, I can say that we're going to have a single cup anytime soon. I can say this, that this is, as far as I'm concerned, why we will never serve wine and grape juice. Because to me it strikes at the very heart of what the sign of communion, which is this bond and pledge of my communion with Christ and one another, and why there will always be one kind of bread. And I understand that where we are today, we break up the bread so people aren't touching it, you know, and passing the loaf, and we do the cuts, you know, because we live in a time where we think we better understand germs and that sort of thing. And, okay, we'll accommodate some of that. But we cannot allow the meaning to be broken up because of fears that we have. When we participate in communion, we are participating in the very cup of blessing we are sharing in. We are having koinonia with the very blood of Jesus Christ and the very fellowship I'm having with the blood of Christ you're having with that blood of Christ. And so it is a pledge of our communion, not only with Him, but with each other. And that has tremendous implications. Some large and some small. One of the large ones, I told you I grew up in a tradition where we had the single cup, and when I was a young man, I finally went through confirmation class in the Anglican Church. It was great because as a kid, I'd always have to go to the communion rail and the minister would say something. And I think he just made the sign of the cross on my head. Maybe that's why I'm bald. He wore it out. But he'd do a little thing in my hair and mess it up and he gave me some blessing. Okay. But then I went through confirmation. Now I get
the bread and the cup.
And that was a big deal. But at the church we were attending, St. Andrew's Episcopal Church in Saratoga, they just built a new building. Beautiful building. Still there. And this was a big deal. It was a real big deal. And the bishop came on dedication Sunday. And the place was packed. More people than ever had shown up because of this big deal. And people were coming down to the communion rail. The minister is taking the cup and drink, wipe, turn, drink, wipe, turn, drink, wipe, turn. Came to a black couple. Drink, wipe, turn, drink, wipe, turn. Came to a white couple. They got up and walked away from the communion rail. I don't know what happened. I was too young. But that would have been church discipline in my book. That should never happen. And I think that's kind of cool. Another reason why having one cup. I'm told a story of a Presbyterian pastor, and they were practicing one cup. This back in the 90s when AIDS first broke out. What did I say? Okay, but I believe this would happen in the 1990s. But whatever, when HIV broke out, this event was happening in the 1990s. So this Presbyterian pastor had someone who'd come down with AIDS virus. Don't know how or why. People got AIDS for a lot of reasons. I had a young man in my church who had AIDS. He got through a blood transfusion. Some of you are old enough to remember how you could get that through. So how this young man got it, I don't know. It doesn't matter for the story. But what the pastor did was they continued to drink from one cup. But they didn't tell everybody in the congregation this guy had AIDS. He simply went to the man and said, I want you to go next to last. So everybody else took the cup, and the man with AIDS took it next to last. Who took it last? The pastor. I think that's so cool. What was that? That pastor was doing more teaching in that event than a lot of sermons he may have preached. He's showing that his pledge and his bond to be in communion with this man who's going through what was at that time a lethal disease. And that's the kind of commitment we ought to have to one another in the body of Christ. That's the kind of commitment we should have with each other. And one of the reasons why we do that on a weekly basis here is that we would be confronted with that bond on a regular basis and not just once a month or once a year. Our confession goes on to say in the seventh paragraph of the chapter, worthy receivers outwardly partaking in the visible elements in the ordinance, do them also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in the ordinance as the elements themselves are in their outward, to their outward senses. And so there is the a spiritual receiving and feeding upon Christ. So just as Christ provides us food, and you're in your house, you pray, you have a meal, you pray, you thank the Lord for the food, his providing us the temporal food is a picture of his also how he provides for us spiritually. And what he does so is a genuine participation in him and through him with one another, so that, as Paul says, that, as we read, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul will have this whole idea of oneness running through chapter 12, 13, and 14. Very quickly, turn over to chapter 11. In chapter 11, we're reminded that we have to examine ourselves. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there's a way of doing this that's not acceptable to God. But a man must examine himself. A man must examine himself in terms of coming to the table and eating the bread and drinking the cup. Again, notice the singular, the bread and the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And so we come to the table, and there is a part of it is to come with some type of self-evaluation. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come? They that receive the sacrament, answer, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves by examining themselves. Of what? Of their being in Christ. Are you even a Christian? Paul will say later to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you be in Christ. And by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their to examine yourself according to your sins and wants. I'm assuming that by wants, your lacks, where you sin and you lack. Of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, of love of God and the brethren, and the charity to all men. You remember what Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you bring a gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Part of the right participation of communion is to examine yourselves. And if is there anything I've got against someone or someone has against me, take care of it before communion. And maybe in the midst of communion, you're examining yourself and you realize there's something. Take care of that, because that's part of our bond. That's part of our pledge. That's how we protect and preserve the unity of the body. And so as we will stop there tonight, the thing I want us to walk away with, the big picture I want you to walk away from, is that communion is one of the instruments by which Christ demonstrates his love for the church in washing us, cleansing us, but also nourishing and cherishing us. And this isn't just religious speak or theology. This is the real stuff. This is what Christianity is made of. That when we come to the worship service, we come to be loved by our Christ, to be loved by our Heavenly Father, to be washed all the more in our lives as we come as sinful men and women who have sinned again this week, and we come praising him. Why would we be praising him? Because we know he's the one that can take care of us, who can wash us, who can cleanse us, who can change us, who can work inside of us, who will nourish our souls and give that which is lacking. And so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ with his pledge. Wouldn't it be great if every Sunday you were able to hear the voice of Christ say in your ear, this is why I died for you. I'm here to nourish you. I love you. You are forgiven. Or for him to whisper into the ear of his bride, I so cherish you and I will so nourish you, I will present you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle before the throne of grace. Because that's exactly what he's doing. And why would you want to miss that? Why would you want to miss out on that? People run around the world to experience miraculous things, to experience the extraordinary, to have visions of great power and wonder. And there's great power and wonder in this building every Sunday. Not because of anything great in any particular person here, but because of Christ, who in his great love for you and me washes, cherishes, and nourishes us. And he doesn't tell us about it. He shows us with a picture lesson every week. So when you come to the table, come expecting, longing, looking for, praying for, asking for the very graces of washing and nourishment and cleansing and union with Christ and with one another. In Christ, we pray these things would be true to us, not just here, but in our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank you that you are not just an abstract concept that we have to get our head around, but you are a living person who loves, and you love us because you love your church. And you nourish us, feed us, and feed us in such a way that we not only grow in our communion, our union with you, but our communion and union with one another, that we might be good and kind and gracious and long-suffering with each other, and to encourage one another and to provoke one another to love and good deeds as we move forward in the walk of the faith in this age until you see fit to bring us home. In Christ we pray. Amen.